simply circle each of the six woes in Isaiah 5, and then circle the woe in Isaiah 6, verse 5. What keynote emphasis the major and minor prophets do you find by comparing these six woes with the woe of chapter 6? The third keynote emphasis is the identification of the prophet with the sinful nation. The identification of the prophet with the sinful nation. In chapters 1 to 5, Isaiah preaches judgment. Then in chapter 6, he pronounces judgment upon himself. Notice in chapter 5, he pronounces these six woes upon sinners. And then in chapter 6, he says, woe is me. And if you compare them with one another, I think you will realize that that woe in chapter 6 on himself was at least as severe as any of the other woes on the others. Someone might ask, where did Isaiah get the right to pronounce woes upon sinners? And I believe the answer is he saw the Lord. And when he saw the Lord, then he sat in judgment upon himself. And only as a preacher sits in judgment upon himself is he ready to preach woe unto others. I know how often my mother used to emphasize this. She had Bible classes, and she said, son, wherever you can, and usually you can, include yourself in these things. Don't just say they did and you did and all that, but include yourself wherever you can. She said, I can just nearly always include myself in anything. Well, I think it showed that Mother was living close to the Lord and had a sense of her own sinfulness and saying, woe is me. But we fundamentalists need this in a special way. We believe in preaching the judgments of God. But we don't have any right to preach the judgments of God to others until we have seen the Lord and then proven that we've seen him by sitting in judgment upon ourselves. I believe the order of chapters 1 to 6 is logical rather than chronological. You might say, well, now you have chapters 1 to 5, and then chapter 6 comes after 1 to 5 chronologically. No, often in the prophets, that's one key to understanding, particularly in Jeremiah. You'll have one sermon that comes, and then another follows, but the sermon that follows may belong chronologically before the other. So that's no mistake. The Bible's a history of redemption. It's not the history of chronology. And in a great many cases, the Bible follows the chronological order, but it doesn't always follow the chronological order, and I personally think it doesn't here. It would seem that chapters 1 to 5 come after chapter 6 chronologically. And here's the reason I believe that to be true. In chapter 6, Isaiah has the vision of the Lord. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Then the outworking of that vision is this expression that occurs much more often in Isaiah than all the rest of the Bible put together. The Holy One of Israel. But if you look back at chapters 1 to 5, you'll see that several times in chapters 1 to 5, you have that title, Holy One of Israel. But it's the outworking of his vision of God. And so many take the position that I believe to be correct here. We know that sometimes the prophets do not follow the chronological order. They follow the logical order. And one person expressed it this way. He says, chapter 6 is Isaiah's credentials for speaking in chapters 1 to 5. His credentials for speaking. In chapters 1 to 5, he says, woe unto sinners. Woe unto sinners. And then chapter 6, he says, woe is me. And chapter 6 belongs before the others. But it's his credentials for speaking. No one has a right to stand aloof from the people to whom he preaches. There is a difference between two kinds of preachers, a good and a bad preacher. One is the bad preacher. He preaches judgment, but he just stands aloof from the people. The other preaches judgment, but he includes himself wherever he can be included. And I tell you, any person who really knows the Lord and contrasts himself with the Holy God realizes that he can include himself. I think Daniel is a great illustration of this, one who did not stand aloof from the people. Daniel chapter 9 is that great chapter of confession of sin. You know, you have three great confessions of sin. Daniel 9, Nehemiah 9, and Ezra 9. Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, and Daniel 9. And Daniel is one of few Old Testament characters about whom no definite sin is recorded. But when you read Daniel 9, you'll see he confesses the nation's sin and his own part in terms of it. Miss Ruth Paxson, the woman Bible teacher, I think was greatly used of God. And I think she wrote a book, some of you may have read it, Life on the Highest Plane. If any of you read that book or part of it, Life on the Highest Plane by Miss Ruth Paxson, she gets into theology there, and generally a woman is not too much at home in the realm of theological things. I mean those that are really in detail. And some have questioned that. I mean, she bases the whole Christian life around the natural, carnal, and spiritual. And it has a good many questions about it. But I want to tell you, I heard her as a Bible teacher. She really got under my hide. And it takes pretty good, strong preaching to get under my hide. And most preachers don't get under my hide very much. But she did, and I tell you, it was wonderful. And she asked this question in teaching Ephesians, to what extent am I to blame for the sinfulness in America today and in the church today? You say, well, I take a stand against these things. Yeah, but I can still take a stand against these things and be to blame. To the degree, Christ is not my complete head. You see, Ephesians, Christ is the head, the church is the body. And if I'm not rightly related to Christ as my head, then I'm to blame for the conditions in America. You say all this you read about in the newspaper, homosexuality, and all this kind of thing, AIDS and everything. Yeah, if Christ is not your complete head, if he's not my complete head. And the prophets work on the basis of that. And so I believe that chapter 6 chronologically comes before chapters 1 to 5. Because in chapters 1 to 5 you have that title several times, the Holy One of Israel. And that's the outworking of his great vision of God. Holy, holy, holy. I think the person's right when he says that chapter 6 is Isaiah's credentials for speaking in chapters 1 to 5. On page 19, the reference to the seraphim in Isaiah 6, verses 2 and 6. The word seraphim, which means the burning ones, occurs in only one chapter of our English Bibles, Isaiah 6, 2 and 6. The Hebrew word for seraphim is used for the fiery serpent in Numbers 21, 6, and also in two other passages from Isaiah. Some believe the seraphim are the same as the cherubim, while others believe the seraphim are different from the cherubim. Some teach the seraphim are angels or symbols of the angels. If the seraphim represent angels, then it automatically follows that angels have something to do with the removal of sin. F.C. Jennings expresses the view of many when he says the seraphim are symbolic personifications of divine qualities rather than actual personalities. If that isn't over your head, that's over mine. In the midst of many conflicting ideas, the student of Scripture is apt to feel confused and apt to think that nothing's clear about the seraphim. Mention at least one thing you believe to be clear about the seraphim. I just like to take the common denominator often, and the common denominator can be clear. Otherwise, folks will get the idea nobody's sure about anything. Something like this. Have you ever heard a person say, the commentators differ so much, I don't know whether they read one or not. See? Well, they differ on details, but you get your common denominator. And I've had some say that one of the main things they got out of my attempts at teaching is the emphasis on the common denominator. And I don't mean common denominator with those who deny the truth of the Bible. I'm not talking about that. But I mean the common denominator of those who believe the truth of the Bible. Otherwise, you can get folks the idea of nothing sure about anything. And then you're just dogmatic if you take a stand. But when you take that stand on what's very clear, then other things will tie in connection with them. One thing clear about the seraphim is that they are God's holy ones. I think that's clear. They are God's holy ones. They may be God's holy angels. They may be symbols of God's holy angels. They may be symbols of God's holy attributes. But they're God's holy ones. The main thing I want you to remember about the seraphim is that when Isaiah was completely cleansed, the spirit of God's holy ones was in him. It entered into him. These are the holy ones. And the same things that the seraphim were saying, Isaiah is saying, when the spirit of God's holy ones enters into him. The seraphim cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And when Isaiah was cleansed, he kept saying, "The Holy One of Israel." The Holy One of Israel. Remember, that title occurs far more frequently in Isaiah than all the rest of the Bible put together. Now notice this. Each of the seraphim had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. With twain he covered his face. I'm not worthy to look upon God. With twain he covered his feet. I'm not worthy to serve God. And with twain he did fly to do God's will. Now notice that again. With two he covered his face. Not worthy to look on God. With two he covered his feet. Not worthy to serve God. And with two he did fly to do God's will. When Isaiah was cleansed, he had six wings, figuratively speaking. With two, he covered his face. No preacher is ready to preach unless he knows what it is to cover his face before God. And even when he gets the greatest results should make him cover his face even that much more. I was studying with my Tuesday class in Luke 5, when Jesus worked the mighty miracle, the miraculous draught of fishes. And after he worked that miracle, Peter said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." See, he had Christ's mighty power in his life, and that mighty power of life didn't puff him up and say, "Yeah, I must be living very close to the Lord, so I get anything like that done." No, he covered his face. He said, and the more real results a preacher gets, the more he's going to cover his face. And then a true preacher has the two wings, figuratively speaking, with which he covers his feet. I'm not worthy to serve God. I'm not worthy to serve God. You know, that brings you to a real call, call to the mission field. And I've heard some missionary leaders do this. And if you see any scripture more than I see, let me know. But I think their emphasis is on scripture. I know I was at a missionary conference some years ago, and the missionary leader was talking to one fellow who had a fine voice. And he said, "Now, I'm sure you're going to use that fine voice on the mission field for the glory of the Lord." Well, he would, but I don't think that's the emphasis of the Bible. I think the emphasis of the Bible is, you got that voice, you know, you give the idea to people, well, you're just almost doing the Lord a favor. You got so many talents. My, the Lord must be proud of you. Of course, he gave you those talents, but he must be proud of you. You've got so many talents. And I just think you're wonderful. You're giving all those talents to the Lord. No, when you see the Lord, you cover your face as the seraphim did. Not worthy to look on God. And you cover your feet as the seraphim did. Not worthy to serve God. And then you fly to do God's will. Now, attention's often called to this. The seraphim had four wings for worship and two for service. Oh, folks, how important that is. You get busy in the work of the Lord. You take today. How many of your wings, figuratively speaking, have been devoted to worship? And how many of them to service? I just don't have time to have my quiet time today. And if I do, it just has to be abbreviated. I'm so busy. And you see the idea? Oh, everybody's tempted to that all the time. And that's one great check to whether we've seen the Lord. When we've seen the Lord and we keep our eyes fixed on the Lord, then figuratively we'll have four wings for worship and two wings for service. And I believe that's an all-important thing. Perhaps all of us are familiar with the expression sprouting wings. You've heard that. You may have heard me use it. You know, you look around sometimes and you say, I see nobody here sprouting wings. In other words, that nobody's sinless. Yes, it's all right to use it in that way. But from another standpoint, every true Christian is sprouting wings, as the seraphim were. Because he has six wings. With two he covers his face, with two he covers his feet, and with two he flies to do God's will. When Isaiah saw the Lord, he was sprouting wings. He was ready to go when God called him to go. The fourth keynote emphasis in chapter 6 is Isaiah 6, verses 8 to 13. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes. Lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn again and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? I like Dr. Ironside's comment on that question, how long? He said the Lord's answer was that the message must be proclaimed until there was none left to hear. How long? How long, Lord, am I to keep preaching this message? Nobody seems to respond. Nobody seems to respond. How long? And God's answer is, it must be proclaimed until there's nobody left to hear. And he answered, until cities be waste without inhabitants, and houses without man, and the land become utterly waste, and Jehovah have removed men far away. This fourth keynote emphasis is that God's call is to faithfulness in the midst of willful blindness. God's call is to faithfulness in the midst of willful blindness. Matthew Henry, the well-known commentator, has an interesting comment on that. Let me give you my way of stating it first. God's call is to faithfulness in the midst of willful blindness. You know, it's often said in man's language, nobody's so blind as one who will not see. That's willful blindness. God's judgment on his people was partly accomplished by the hardening results of the prophet's preaching. For as much as they would not be made better by his ministry, they should be made worse by it. Those that were willfully blind should be judicially blinded. Now there's an expression, I don't know whether you're familiar with it yet or not. You have it in Isaiah and you have it a lot of times through the prophets. For instance, one of the prophets said, There shall be a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. And Dr. Campbell Morgan warns us about the interpretation of that. A famine of hearing. He said, Well, you just can't hear anybody who preaches the message of God. Said, no, that's not what it means. It's a famine of hearing the message of the Lord. It's judicial deafness, judicial blindness. When a person says, I will not see, then God often brings judicial blindness. We have an awful lot of that in America. There's no doubt about it. And while in any individual case, you may not know and I may not know, probably we don't know, but God knows. And oh, friends, there is such a thing as judicial blindness. I know one of my relatives years ago made this statement. Said, you know, I've got my conscience just about where I want it now. Said, I used to do some things that hurt my conscience. They don't hurt my conscience anymore. She thought that's good. Boy, is that ever bad. Well, see, willful blindness leads to judicial blindness. Now, as I told you earlier, this passage is a great safeguard against what we call utilitarianism, that is, it works. You get some, it works. It works. Well, if it's the will of God, it will ultimately work in God's way. Not in man's way, but in God's way. But you see, Isaiah was called to what we would consider to be a thankless task. Boy, I think this passage is really one for those who work in Muslim missions, where there's so little response. So little response. Why go on? Now, notice the relation of Isaiah 6, 8 to 13 to Isaiah 6, 3. Isaiah 6, 8 to 13 is this call to those who are judicially blinded, willfully blinded, and then judicially blinded as a result of it. Now listen to 6:3. The whole earth is full of his glory. You mean when somebody's working in Muslim missions, he doesn't have to be under the load all the time. He can be on top of the load. That's exactly what this is saying. You see, when Isaiah went to this thankless task, don't you think that he just sort of had his head bowed most of the time when he walked through the streets of Jerusalem? Because nobody's listening much to my message. Nobody's listening. Why don't I just get discouraged and quit and go home? His little child says, take my dolls and go home. Why don't I do that? No, because when he preached that message, the whole earth was full of God's glory. Oh, how important that is. Preacher, when you preach, at any time, if your eyes are fixed on the Lord, the whole earth is full of God's glory. And you may have somebody sitting there in the congregation tearing you to ribbons. But the whole earth is full of God's glory if your eyes are fixed on the Lord. Oh, what a difference it makes. But naturally, I can just let one unsympathetic listener wreck the whole group for me. You know, if you think one person is fighting the message, then you just fight the whole group yourself. Oh, you didn't like that one? Well, take that one. And I'll give you that one, too. See, I'm well enough to go through the motions on that. And take that, yeah, I'm quite good, but I won't if the whole earth is full of God's glory. Reminds me of what George Mueller said, that in his quiet time with the Lord, one of the main things he had in mind was to be sure that for that day, his soul was happy in the Lord. Be sure that for that day, his soul was happy in the Lord. And I want to tell you, if you had somebody in the congregation who's just purposely making faces at you all the time, of course you can't tell. Some people are making faces and they don't mean to be, you know. What is this about the lady that was playing a game, one got the prize, who made the biggest, the worst face? They gave it to this lady and she said, I wasn't playing. But I've found very sympathetic listeners, but they're concentrating or something. One lady in the back of the group where I was, I thought she's like this. I thought she's just going to kill me. It was in one of the public schools. She came up afterwards and expressed appreciation. I was using an object lesson and she didn't see well. And I thought she's doing this, and she's doing this. She's squinting it all the way through. Well, I could just wreck the whole group on that if the earth is not full of God's glory. When you mothers go back home and the kids misbehave, just be sure that the whole earth is full of God's glory. And it is if your eyes are fixed on Jesus. Your eyes are fixed on Jesus. I think that's a good place to stop. Let's have our prayer. Yeah, and the walk also says it's a good time. All right, would you just ask the Holy Spirit now to turn your eyes to Jesus? And then thank him that the whole earth is full of God's glory. Jesus' name.